So let's dive into it. Last week we covered prayer and its priority in Daniel's life, and as he recognized the fulfillment of prophecy in Jeremiah, he was a student of the Word of God. And so as he read Jeremiah, as he read Isaiah, again, the man has lived his entire life under Babylonian rule. You know, by most estimation, he was taken captive when he was around 13 or 14 years old. By now, he is then in his early 80s, 80, 81 at this point. And he is a very wealthy man. He is a powerful man. He is, at one point, he was the second highest ruler in all of the Babylonian Empire. He has, you know, he outlived dictators, you know, and he went from one court to another, you know, as the power structure changed. And yet his greatest desire, especially as he got here, was to continue. It was to continue to be a student of the Word and to have a close relationship with God. And so he is recognizing, as he's reading Jeremiah, he's taking it for the Word of God, and he actually says this is the Word of God. He's taking it exactly as Jeremiah intended, as the Lord intended, and he is saying, okay, Lord, this is coming to fruition. Where am I in this? What's my role? What's my obligation here? And he was praying, and he was praying fervently, and he was asking God to move his hand, you know, in terms of this prophecy, in terms of what it is that the Lord had already said was going to happen. He said, Lord, how is this going to happen? You know, and one of the things that it's believed is that, you know, he was saying, well, there's a couple of dates where we could, you know, think about when that 70 years has started. So I'm asking you that it be the earliest date, you know, and let this come to a conclusion. So he's within 2 or 3 years of this prophecy of coming to fruition. And so he's praying fervently about this. So in Revelation 19:10, when John fell before the angel and began to worship him, the angel rebuked him and said, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. So he says, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And that, as we go through prophecy, that is what needs to be tattooed on our head, in our brains and in our hearts, that this the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Prophecy points to Jesus. And so even as Daniel is looking at this and he brings forth this prophecy, it points to Jesus. So as always, our emphasis is on Jesus. It's not just about prophecy. Prophecy for its own sake is worthless, frankly, and it's just an opportunity for argument. Our emphasis is on Jesus. And while this is fascinating theology, it is prophecy that points to the Lord, his coming, his death, his ultimate return to bring the age of man to a conclusion. So as we work through this, let us take the angelic admonition here and worship God. As we are hearing prophecy, let's worship God. Let this prophecy do nothing. If it does nothing else, let it drive us to prayer, fervent, effective prayer. So the title for the message, of course, is Daniel chapter 9, verses 20 through 27. It's 7 weeks. Well, wait a minute, I thought it was 70 weeks. It is, but we're concentrating on the seven. We're going to talk about the 70, but we're going to concentrate on the seven. So the first thing we look to is something that we covered a little bit last week, and that's an answer to prayer in verses 20 through 23, where it says, well, Daniel was saying, well, I was speaking in prayer. So this is a dramatic answer to prayer, and it's coming even as Daniel prayed. So Jesus said, your Father knows these things you have need of before you ask him, in Matthew 6:8. And so, you know, even as we're praying, if there seems that God is not listening or there's a delay, you know, there is a reason for the delay. And when it's right, the Lord's going to answer the prayer immediately. You know, it's to his timing. It's to his sovereignty that these prayers are answered. Sometimes God's going to answer prayers even before we pray. In Isaiah 65:24, it says, that shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. You know, so our obligation is to pray. It's the Lord's obligation to answer in his timing, according to his will. So he says, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. This is the angel speaking to Daniel in those first couple of verses. I now come forth to give you skill to understand. So if you read his prayer, Daniel's not asking for understanding. His prayer demonstrated that his heart was close to the Lord. His desire was fellowship with the Lord. So as a friend, God says, Daniel, I'm going to reveal these things to you. Daniel studied the passage in Jeremiah, didn't fully understand it. You know, we can understand prophecy. It's there to be understood, but it's only to be we can only understand it to a degree. And in a lot of cases, understanding comes through prayer as we pray these things. Now, I'm not saying that, you know, all of a sudden, you know, you're reading prophecy and then something comes to you that nobody else has ever thought of before, and so you've got a special word from God. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that as we read Scripture, prayer is as important to understanding Scripture as reading is to understanding Scripture. We need to understand it with our mind, with our heart, and with our devotion to the Lord and praying through the Scripture. We can be studied up, we can read every commentary and still miss the entirety of what that prophecy is. So let the author of the word be the interpreter of his word as we pray through these Scriptures. That's just a wonderful thing to do, not just read it and, you know, hey, how you doing? Well, I read my Bible this morning. Okay. What does that mean? You know, I prayed through the word of God this morning. I was asking God to give me understanding and applicability, if there's applicability there. It's not just reading through, but actually reading with a sense of understanding. Give me understanding. Give me knowledge about what's going on. And that comes through prayer. Otherwise, we're dissecting this thing and we're bringing our own intelligence into it. We're bringing our own viewpoint into it, you know, and instead of saying, Lord, teach me. Teach me your word. And then the angel tells Daniel something that is just fascinating. The reason why I'm giving you this is because you are greatly beloved. Now, it's interesting that as we're reading Revelation, you know, written by John, we're reading Daniel, of course, written by Daniel, both of them were noted for their love relationship with the Lord. You know, Daniel and John were also noted for receiving these prophetic messages. And so, we have to recognize that maybe there's a tie there. You know, that as we love the Lord and as we follow the Lord, you know, we find ourselves more and more in an opportunity to be used by the Lord, and more we hear him speak to us, not necessarily in an audible voice and certainly not necessarily in a prophetic sense. You know, but we should be open to the gift of prophecy, not canon prophecy. We're not adding anything to the books. But, you know, even so, that the Lord might give us a word of knowledge or he might give us a word of prophecy as to something that's going to happen. So it's because of that love relationship with the Lord and just the desire to be with God that Daniel received this incredible prophecy that we have just depended upon, you know, throughout our own lives. So now think about this. Daniel had just considered a set of sevens upon the nation of Israel. 70 years of promised captivity that was prophesied by Jeremiah. And so Gabriel saying, I've got some more sevens for you, you know, some very, very important sevens. And so Daniel illustrated the principle that when we seek God diligently, we often receive more than we ask for. He was just saying, Lord, you know, give us favor in terms of this release of the 70 years. And the Lord said, I'll give you something that you didn't even expect. And when we have that kind of close relationship with the Lord, we can anticipate that he's going to give us things more than we can expect, more than we can know. And hopefully you've been humbled in that way in your own relationship with the Lord, where you're just like, wow, I'm just overwhelmed, God, by what you've done. And if we think about it for any length of time, it's not hard to do, because he is so gracious and he is so generous and he is so good. So In verse 24, the first part of verse 24, the 70 weeks are determined. And it says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. So there's almost universal agreement amongst Bible scholars and commentators that this refers to 70 sets of 7 years, or a week of years. Okay? What does that mean? When it was written in ancient Hebrew, weeks simply refers to a unit of seven. It's not 7 days necessarily. It's a unit of seven. And the Hebrew word here is used to mean a unit of 7 days. It's also used for a unit of 7 years. And so it has to be understood contextually what the seven means. And so Genesis 29:15-28, for example, which is the account of Jacob marrying both Leah and Rachel, there's a 7-year span, you know, that is explained there between his marriage to Leah and his marriage to Rachel. But there's also that same word that's used when it talks about his marital honeymoon, if you will, with Leah. That's 7 days. And that same word is used, 7 days, 7 years. So in the same context. So think about this now. This is the way we have to think about this. Seven is a heavenly unit of measure that is outside of our measure of time. It was given to us by the Lord. It's outside of 7 days in the week. Restart that. Outside of 7 days in the week, there's nothing we really use for our measure of time. We don't use seven in our measure of time. It's not lunar. You know, our calendar is based on a 365-day year that requires adjustment every 4 years, of course. You know, we're coming up in 2024. We're going to have a leap year day where we add February 29th. You know, so we have to adjust that every 4 years. You know, the 360-day lunar calendar that was used by the Jews, you know, because that's what they did, and every couple of years they'd add a whole month, you know, and that's why, you know, if you think about the Jewish calendar, their feast days fluctuate so much, they're within a few weeks of each other, just like our Resurrection Day and everything else. Hi there. Oh, there we go. It's based upon that same lunar type of calendar. So, but the 360-day lunar year used by the Jews doesn't evenly divide by seven. Okay, so where does a seven come from? The Jews had sabbatic years by which their years were divided into weeks of years, as is in this important prophecy, each week containing 7 years. They're called sabbatic years. So it's based on what God did in his act of creation. I created 6 days, rested on the seventh. I'm giving you that. That's your basis. That's your weeks, right? And then he established this time period of sevens with the nation of Israel. You know, 7 years for the Sabbath year when they were to let their land rest, which is the reason why they're in Babylon in the first place, because they didn't do that. And so the Lord said, you owe me 70 years of Sabbath years. You know, 490 years you've been going in disobedience. I'm going to take my 70 years. The land is going to rest for 70 years. And that's why they're in Babylon. So that's that. He establishes that 7 years. It's his perfection. Seven is his perfection. So he says that this is established for your people and for your holy city. So he's speaking to Daniel, your people, Jews, your holy city, Jerusalem, very specific. So the 70 weeks were focused on Daniel's people and his holy city. The church is not Israel. This speaks to Israel. So the church is not in view here at all. And so 70 weeks has been called often God's calendar for Israel. And because it doesn't focus on the Gentiles, it doesn't focus on the church. And that's an important reason why I personally think that Scripture teaches that the church will be gone during the 7 years of tribulation. Because this speaks to those 7 years, the 7 years as part of the 70 weeks of years in this prophecy. So the second part of verse 24 is God's plan for the 70 weeks to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. So to finish the transgression says that transgression itself will be finished. Transgression, again, making the distinction, you know, there, you know, when we sin, well, let me back up. Iniquity is what we're born with. We're born bent. That's what iniquity means, is bent. And we're born bent with a tendency towards sin because we're not perfect. You know, that happened when we got kicked out of the garden. Sin is that archery term where we're aiming, but we're missing. You know, we want to be good and moral people. That's our target, but we're still in the flesh. We still have weaknesses. And that's sin. And that's sometimes used as kind of an all-encompassing type of word. But transgression is very specific. I know where the boundary is. I know what the rule is. And I'm going to violate it. Intentionally, knowingly violate it. That's what transgression is, and that's what we've been doing with the Lord, again, since we got kicked out of the garden. Well, when they were kicked out of the garden, that's what we've been doing ever since, is we've been rebelling against God. And so this is going to finish the transgression. That means that transgression itself will be finished. Taken literally, this means that an entirely new order is going to be on earth, and God is going to end man's rebellion against God. This is nothing less than the establishment of God's kingdom here on earth. Now, the Jews look for their Messiah to reestablish their kingdom. Some Christians seek the same, you know, that we want to establish this Christian kingdom here on earth. But until Christ judges the world once for all and once for all time and finishes man's rebellion, he's not going to establish his kingdom here on earth. So he's going to end transgression. He's going to make an end of sins. So that means not only the guilt of the sin, but the end of sin itself. And so he's going to seal it up. He's going to restrain sins. This is a new redeemed world. So when Christ is here and has established his kingdom, he will be, you know, there people will attempt to sin, but the Lord is going to be a judge of all, and it's not going to happen. Crime in the streets, not going to happen. Drug abuse, not going to happen. None of these things are going to happen because the Lord is seated on his throne here on earth, in Jerusalem, on David's throne, and he will not tolerate it. Justice will be served. And then to make reconciliation for iniquity. So man's iniquity has to be reconciled to God's justice and holiness. So our crookedness, our bentness is going to be straightened. That was accomplished at the cross. And he's going to bring in everlasting righteousness. You know, there's always been righteous individuals, you know. But what we're talking about here is a new order of society, and it's going to be brought in by the Messiah. To seal up vision and prophecy means both the ending and the fulfillment of prophecy. It's concluding the final stage of human history and culminating with the reign of the Son of God here on earth for 1,000 years. To announce the most holy. So, this seems to be, if you take it in its simplest reading, this seems to be a place, not a person. There's a most holy place, the most holy place of the temple, that will be anointed and blessed. And again, when the Lord returns and sets up his kingdom here on earth, he will be seated in Jerusalem. So if you look at this in its entirety, Gabriel is telling Daniel about these incredible things that are going to happen over a period of 70 weeks or 70 periods of seven. Now, some commentators, I should say, you know, look back and say, well, this has already taken place, and that's simply not true. Not all of it has taken place. You know, maybe, you know, a lot of folks that believe that it was generally fulfilled in the spread of the gospel over the centuries. And so that determines people's eschatology, how they believe that the world, you know, the end of the end times. You know, some folks don't believe in the end times at all, that we're just going to continue to move on forever and ever, and this is fulfilled somehow throughout history. But if you read it plainly, If you read it simply, it cannot hold that argument. So, verse 25, the dividing of the 7 weeks. Know therefore and understand from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem. So Gabriel revealed to Daniel what the starting point for the 70 weeks period is, or the 77s period is. And there's a command to restore and build Jerusalem. So there's a specific point in history that started this specific period in time. Now, the Bible presents four possible decrees throughout history that fulfill this description. Cyrus made a decree giving Ezra and the Babylonian captives the right to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple in 538 BC. We find that in Ezra 1 and 5. Darius made a decree giving Ezra the right to rebuild the temple in 517 BC. We see that in Ezra 6. Artaxerxes gave a decree giving Ezra permission, safe passage, and even supplies to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple in 458 BC. None of these things say to restore and build Jerusalem. All of these things are talking about the temple, rebuilding the temple. So the temple's there. It's built for the most part. I mean, there's still something, you know, they've got audio-visual issue problems. Things are built, but the city's a mess. The walls are broken down. People are just coming in and doing whatever they want. And Nehemiah is brokenhearted about it when he hears his brother comes in, I think his brother or his cousin, I don't remember, comes in and tells him about what's going on in Jerusalem. He's just brokenhearted. And he begins to weep before the Lord. And he keeps thinking, you know, how am I going to be able to do anything at all? And so the Lord gives him a heart, you know, because he's just so enamored with this that the Lord gives him this heart to go before Artaxerxes, you know, the cupbearer before you know, Nehemiah is the cupbearer before Artaxerxes. And you don't, coming before a king, you have to be happy, you know, because the king doesn't want to see anything sad. And he is just, he can't keep it from his face, you know. And this could have been a death sentence for him. And yet he was so taken by what was happening in this beloved city of Jerusalem, one that he had never seen before, by the way. That's how taken he was with his own heritage. That's how taken Daniel was with his own heritage, because he hadn't seen Jerusalem since he was a boy. And so Nehemiah just, he was brokenhearted before the king, and the king says, well, what's going on with you? And so he tells him. And what does Artaxerxes do? He gives him permission. He gives him safe passage, you know, which was important because, you know, you got orders from the king. You can go pretty much anywhere. Nobody's going to touch you. And then he gives him the supplies to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the city and the walls in 445 BC. That's the one. That's the starting point. That's the only decree with a command to restore and build Jerusalem. The first three focus on the temple, not on the street, not on the wall. Now he does this. Completes it like in 52 days, you know, under time, under budget. Man, if we could get him in government. But and then it says, until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And that's why this is important to understand. So Gabriel's message to Daniel was simple, and it was just kind of in your face. 483 years, 69 units of 7 years would pass from the time of the command recorded in Nehemiah 2:1-8 until the appearance of Messiah the Prince. That's what the prophecy given to Daniel is. So some folks will tell you the 483 years were completed at the time of Jesus' birth, which was 5 BC, 4 BC. We don't see any real support for that. 483 years were completed at his baptism, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, if you date that at AD 26. Maybe, but that's only if that begins with the earlier decrees of Artaxerxes to rebuild the temple and not the city. And that also requires a 365 day instead of a 360. So, but there is, and this is what I subscribe to. Sir Robert Anderson, back in the 1800s, he was with Scotland Yard. He put together a work called The Coming Prince. And he said the 483 years were completed with the triumphal entry of Jesus, dated April 4th, I think, AD 32. Okay? So he used a 360-day year, which is what Israel used in Daniel's day. So he calculated 173,880 days from the decree to the triumphal entry, fulfilling the prophecy to that day. Okay? And so the year AD 32, based upon Luke 31, for Jesus' death is controversial. You know, a lot of folks put it at AD 30, some put it at AD 33. But the most recent studies have made the case for the date that it's the triumphal entry. Now, nobody can dogmatically declare that Anderson is right or he's wrong, okay? Again, that's what I subscribe to, is the fact that the triumphal entry is the fulfillment of that. And the reason why is because it says, until Messiah the Prince. So if we take those calculations as reliable, we have this incredible fulfillment of prophecy. A Gentile king makes a decree 483 years later to the day, according to the Jewish calendar, Jesus presents himself for the first time as Messiah the Prince to Israel. Because if you think about it, first of all, a prince is not, you know, we think about a prince as a, you know, second to a king. But in the Hebrew vocabulary, prince is the idea of a strong or mighty ruler, not so much as a son of a king or an heir to the throne. It's a strong and mighty ruler. So he comes as Messiah the Prince. And there's only one time in our Lord's earthly ministry when he presents himself openly as Israel's king, and that is in that triumphal entry where he begins to receive worship as God. Think about it. Every time somebody wanted to lift him up as Messiah, not my time, not my time, not my time. But here, he welcomes it. You know, the scribes and the Pharisees say, hey, you need to get your disciples, you know, and your followers to stop declaring this because it's heresy. And he says, if they don't, the rocks and stones themselves will start to sing. He openly declares himself as Messiah the King during that triumphal entry, you know, and he arranged the event to present himself that way. It was a completely planned, grand entrance. You know, normally he's just kind of walking in and out of the city. By golly, he says, go get a donkey, bring it in, and we're going to ride into town as the Prince of Peace, and everybody's laying down palms, and they're laying down their clothing, you know, to welcome this king, and he receives it. So this is the triumphal entry, and he welcomed the praise instead of quieting it like he normally do. And so he makes special reference to the importance of that day in Luke 19, 41 through 42, where it says that he wept as he looked over the city of Jerusalem because they did not see that their day had arrived. And since they could not see it, it would be hidden from them. All these things point to the triumphal entry as the coming of Messiah the Prince. Okay? Yes, his birth is important and it was heralded. But this is when he receives adoration and praise. This prophecy is so specifically fulfilled that it's been a significant testimony to so many, even to the point where there's a lot of Jewish scholars that are reading this, they can only arrive at that conclusion. So the time, again, the trigger is that the street shall be built again, the wall, even in troublesome times. So this indicates that the rebuilding of the streets of Jerusalem and the wall of Jerusalem would happen in the first 7 weeks mentioned. So again, it only took 52 days per se, but then there would follow another 62 weeks of years until the coming of Messiah the Prince. You know, there's some scholarship that says that as governor Nehemiah took care of building the wall and continuing to rebuild the city during his governorship of those first 7 years of seven. So the 70 weeks are divided into three parts. 7 weeks, 49 years until the city and its walls are rebuilt. 69 weeks, which is the 7 years, plus the six plus 62, 483 years from the decree until Messiah the Prince. And then this final 70th week to complete the prophecy. This is our focus of our study relative to our own study of Revelation. Now, we could stay in this chapter forever, but the whole point of coming here is to continue our study in the book of Revelation. So this is the focus of our study relative to our study of Revelation and the opening of the scroll, the beginning of the tribulation. So what are the 7 weeks? After the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood until the end of our war. Into the war, desolations are determined. The term that's used here in Scripture, cut off, sometimes is used to describe execution. So Gabriel told Daniel that the Messiah is going to be cut off for the sake of others, not for himself. So the crucifixion of our Lord occurred immediately after these 483 prophetic years of 360 days each. It came 7 days later. No, excuse me, 5 days later. His resurrection came 7 days later. And it says what's going to happen is they're going to destroy the city and the sanctuary. So after the Messiah was cut off, again, executed, Jerusalem and our temple would be destroyed again by this overwhelming army, this flood of soldiers. And almost all Bible scholars and commentators agree that this was fulfilled with the Roman destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. The temple itself was destroyed stone by stone. Now, we have a tendency to admire the feats of man, you know. We look at buildings and, I don't know, sculptures and, you know, other structures, and we admire them. And this temple, which was, by the way, was Herod's temple, was a sight to behold. It, from all indications, it was absolutely stunning. It shone with the sun. And it was also a testament to the ego of this wicked king. And so the disciples were admiring this greatly and couldn't be blamed for it. You know, they're poking Jesus, you know, elbowing him and saying, you know, look how amazing this temple is. You know, Jesus has just ridden in on a donkey, right? And they're looking at him, and they're, you know, and they're saying, man, look how amazing this temple is. Isn't this something? And again, they couldn't be blamed for him, but they were pointing out its glory to the Son of God. In Matthew 24, 1 and 2, it says, then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the temple. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. So during this destruction in 70 AD, the destruction of Jerusalem, Titus Vespasian, who was in charge of this army, you know, he was told to go in and quell this riot that was going on in Jerusalem. It started about 68 AD, and, you know, they started with a siege, and that didn't work, and so they finally just came in and put down the rebellion. And so Titus Vespasian, you know, was heading this up. He would go on to become the next Caesar, and he saw the temple for what it was, and he said, you know, this is good stuff. Let's keep the temple. You know, he had no desire to destroy it, but a soldier tossed fire into it, and it caused a blaze so hot that it melted the gold and the silver that was in it. And this metal, this precious metal, ran down along these huge stone blocks and in between them as well. So what did the soldiers do? They dismantled it stone by stone in order to retrieve the gold. And the Jews were eventually dispersed, ultimately being banned from Israel in 130 AD. So Jesus says, "Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone will be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." So what do we have left of the temple today? We have what's called the Western Wall. That's it. That's it. The rest of the temple is gone. So again, with a flood, after the 62 weeks, here we go. After the 62 weeks, my apologies, my notes just jumped. Then, after 69 weeks, then Messiah is cut off, and then the temple is destroyed, and not one block remains. So it talks about the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy. So the destroying army is made up of the people of the prince who is to come. And this, we'll get to that, who that people of the prince is, the coming prince, more in Daniel 9:27. So let's talk about the events of the 7 weeks. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. So he shall confirm. Who is he? Gabriel described the prince who is to come, mentioned in verse 26. If we know that the prince's people destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70, then we know that this coming prince that he's talking about potentially has his ancestral roots in the soil of the ancient Roman Empire. And again, that's one of those controversial things. Who exactly is the Antichrist? You know, some people think he's a Jew. I don't see that happening. Some people think he could be from the Nation of Islam. I don't see that happening. But based upon this, I do believe that it could be somebody that's out of the ancient Roman Empire, somebody from the Mediterranean area, you know, which is a pretty significant area. So, you know, it could be anybody. The really cool thing is I'm not really going to care. You know, I'm not going to see when the prince of the people is revealed. I'm going to be looking from the balcony if I'm going to be doing anything, you know. But it's interesting to think about. But nobody can really grab hold of exactly where this Antichrist is going to come out of. We can only speculate based upon what is being said in Scripture. And again, pray through these things that God might give you understanding what it means to you, or what it should mean to you. So the prince, I believe that the prince who is to come is going to be an heir to the Romans, you know, even as the final world government is an heir to the Roman Empire that's described in Daniel 7, you know, particularly talking about that big statue, you know, of all the precious metals, and as it goes down further and further, you know, it gets to feet of iron and clay, which is typically tied to the Roman Empire. And it says, he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. So the coming prince is going to make a covenant with Israel for the final unit of 7 years, that last week. Okay, completing the 70 weeks prophesied for the Jewish people and Jerusalem. The covenant with many that he's going to make. So the word here is a specific reference to Israel. Okay, the ancient Hebrew here says a covenant with the many. And so the covenant Israel is going to have with this person, this prince of the people, this Antichrist, they're going to embrace him as a political Messiah, possibly the literal Messiah. You know, if you ask a lot of Jews today who the Messiah is or what they're going to expect the Messiah to be, he is going to be the one that restores Israel's right position in the world, and he's going to be the one that helps us build the temple. And there's a lot of activity going on in the temple. It's not going to be the Lord's temple, it's going to be Israel's temple, but there's a lot of activity around rebuilding a temple. You know, we hear about certain things that are going on you know, especially regarding the perfect red heifers that are necessary for sacrifice to bless all of the instruments that are supposed to go in and to reinitiate the priesthood and all that is necessary. They've built all the they've constructed all of the necessary contents of the temple, the candles and the and everything. The one thing, of course, that they are missing is the Ark of the Covenant. But and there's a lot of speculation as to exactly where it is and do they truly have it, and all these things again are interesting to talk about, but none of it can be proved. So they, as these things are being built up, Israel is going to make this covenant with the Antichrist, or better said, the Antichrist is going to make a covenant with Israel, and they're going to embrace him as a political Messiah, possibly, if not the literal Messiah, and it's going to be basically a peace treaty. And Jesus predicted this in John 5:43. When he says, I have come in my Father's name, and you did not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you'll receive. You reject me all day long, but the one that gives you what you want, he becomes your God. And that's true today. We reject God, but whomever gives us what we want, he becomes our God. That's unfortunately the worldview of so many today. So, we don't know how rapidly this is going to occur after the rapture or the war of Gog and Magog. This could take some time for the Antichrist to rise to power and to make this treaty during this time of great chaos in the world. When we get to Ezekiel 38 and 39 next week, we'll see that the prophecy that Israel will be burning the weapons and cleaning up the human carnage for 7 years. So does that fit into this time period? We don't know, and it's not given. We just know, according to Daniel's prophecy, the 7 weeks and what these mean. So taking the description of what would be accomplished in the 70 weeks from Daniel 9:24, we know that the 70 weeks are not yet complete. The 69 have been, but not that last week of years. So the events prophesied in the first 69 weeks are fulfilled, and then there's this lengthy pause in the 70 weeks between the 69th week and the 70th week. And so the 70th week is going to begin when the coming prince shall confirm a covenant with the Jewish people. It's not going to happen with the when the Lord takes up the church. It's not going to happen with the rapture. It's going to happen when the prince shall confirm a covenant with the Jewish people. And a lot of these gaps in prophecy seem strange to us, but they're very common within the Word of God. For instance, if you think about Isaiah 9:6, where, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, that doesn't happen for a long, long time. There are so many things, and Jesus continues to talk about his return, in the Gospels, and the fact that he will come back and get us. And here we are 2,000 years later. That's why Peter said, in the end days there will be mockers, and those who say, where is his coming? Things just keep going on forever. When is this coming? God appointed 490 years of special focus on Israel in his redemptive plan. Jesus comes, and Israel rejects him. So the years, this gap in years, the age of the Gentiles, was because of Israel's rejection of Jesus. Paul tells us that in Romans. Now, there's no special focus on Israel in God's redemptive plan because this is the time of the church. This is the time, the age of the Gentiles. But when that is done, and again, that will happen with the rapture, God's focus is going to return to Israel. And the last 7 years of man's rule on this earth begins. As soon as the ink is dry, that's when it begins. Henry Ironside in 1911, and it's important to understand that it was in 1911 because the nation of Israel didn't exist, says the 70th week will begin when the Jewish people are restored in unbelief to their land and city, and among them will be found a faithful remnant owning their sin and seeking Jehovah's face. So in the middle of the week, it says, in the middle of the 7-year period, He shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. This prince is going to bring an end to sacrifice and offering. He's going to break his covenant with Israel in the middle of these 7 years. And the book of Revelation sees this seven-year period with both halves of it as yet future from John's writing. You know, the middle of the week and the end of sacrifice had not yet happened when he wrote this in 90 AD. So it says, on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate. So the ending of sacrifice will come with abominations followed by tremendous desolation. Now, the reason why this is important to understand is a lot of folks that believe that, you know, this abomination of desolation, as Jesus called it, actually happened during the time of Maccabees when the temple was invaded and sacrifices were made on the altar, pork sacrifices were made on the altar. You know, and throughout the years, there have been those with the spirit of Antichrist, but none of these things fulfill what is happening here. So on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate. So the ending of sacrifice, so again, the temple set up, sacrifices are going to start again. In 3.5 years, he's going to cut it. They're going to come with abominations, followed by this tremendous desolation. So the word here for abominations translates something that's connected to this horrific idolatry. So the idea is that this coming prince breaks the covenant, he brings brings an end to the sacrifice and offering, and he does that because he desecrates the holy place of the temple by declaring himself to be God. So Jesus, in Matthew 24:15, called this the abomination of desolation, and he indicated that it would be a pivotal sign in the Great Tribulation. Paul referred to the idolatry of the coming prince in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 through 4. So that's that 3.5 year period, and that's when people believe is, you know, that is the great tribulation that starts when God just begins to pour out his wrath. And it says, until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. So this breaking of the covenant and abomination of desolation has a promised consummation, a promised ending. So before the 70 weeks is completed, each of the things described in Daniel 9:24 will be accomplished and everlasting righteousness will reign, but it has not yet happened. So how do we take this home? Now, Daniel would not live to see the fulfillment of any of this prophecy. And again, this is all fascinating to think about, and we need to be aware of it. But Daniel wouldn't live to see any of the fulfillment of this prophecy. And in chapter 12, God tells him to seal the book and move on. You know, in verse 4, he says, but you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. We're seeing a lot of to and fro, aren't we? Now, there's a lot of folks that are trying to make some determination of what this is, and this could apply to those, you know, to folks that are trying to fit this into what they believe is happening out in the world in terms of prophecy, but it also has to do with people that are just running to and fro, just trying to find purpose. We are in developed society, you know, in the Western world specifically, over the last several years, we have come to such a desire for purpose. People are searching so much for some sense of why they're here, of value. And so we see the sin that is just exploding. And so instead of tisking these things, instead of, you know, shaking our head and just, I can't believe what's going on and this world's going to hell in a handbasket. These people are running to and fro. These people are trying to find a sense of purpose. So as we read this, and we read this as the end times, and we read that the Lord is bringing this to conclusion, what is our Daniel moment? How should we be reading this prophecy and saying, Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? maybe the Lord puts upon your heart to pray for those who are trapped in this sin, and to the point where you see them as he sees them, not as those who oppose you, but those who are lost, truly, totally lost. Maybe the Lord is just calling you more greatly to himself at this point, so you can know and understand what it means to have that loving relationship with him. And you can see, as Daniel has been, you know, pouring out his heart before God, as he's poured out his life before God, for God, and the Lord rewards him with this incredible understanding. We are in need of men and women with vision. We're in need of men and women who know what God has in store for them, and they are acting on it. So what is it the Lord has for you during this time? Again, it's really cool to go through the prophecy, but we can study that and just map it out and chart it out and just be absolutely convinced that this is going to happen and sell books, you know, whatever the case may be. It may be simply that the Lord is just drawing you to himself. Wouldn't you be known, love to know that you're known as the beloved? You are the beloved, but do you know that? Do you know how much God loves you? And maybe that's what this is about for you. Because prophecy always is the testimony of Jesus. It always comes back to Jesus. What we do see is the blessing of being used in the kingdom of God through holiness to God, obedience to God, an open heart to God, and prayer. So in these end times, what is God calling you to do? How might you be blessed by obeying and serving him? How might you be blessed by drawing closer to him in these times and to know indeed that you are beloved? Our meditation verse is actually 9:23 in Daniel. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. So if you would repeat with me this meditation verse. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. All right, well, let's pray for a moment. And I would specifically like ask you to pray for Stephen Colleen Fluke. Many of you know them from their time when they were with us and, you know, in preparation for going down to Ridgeline. Pray for them. Steve is in the hospital. He's got some serious health issues. I'm not going to try and explain exactly what they are, but serious health issues. So if you'd pray with Steve and Colleen. And also if, I don't want to embarrass you, Mark and Janice, but if some folks want to go over and lay hands on them, we're going to pray for them as well. Mark is dealing with some pretty serious issues, carpal tunnel issues, and Janice, of course, is still battling cancer. So if somebody wants to go over and pray with them, and we're going to pray over them. Is that okay with you guys? It is now, right? Merciful God, we come before you and ask for your great grace, Lord, for your mercy upon Janice and Mark as they battle through these physical issues. Lord, we don't know what the reason, we don't know the end of things on this, but we do know that even through suffering, we are sanctified. Lord, through pain and sorrow, sometimes we are drawn closer to you. And so, Lord, we ask that this purpose would be made known to them. And, Lord, that they may even draw hope and thanksgiving from the suffering that they are entering into. Not that they desire that, but that they desire what it brings. But, Lord, if it's simply a matter of the decay that's caused by sin, Lord, we ask, God, that you would heal them and heal them now. And we thank you in advance. And Lord, we pray for ourselves, as Daniel did. Lord, as he prayed for the nation of Israel, we pray for our country and for our church. Lord, as Daniel prayed for himself, that he might see the things, God, that you would have for us. God, we pray for open hearts. God, we pray for that we would be so willing to be committed to whatever it is that you call us to. Lord, whether we see the result or not, we know that we will see the result in heaven. God, we pray that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord God, we want to know and understand what this world is coming to, Lord, so we might not sit in judgment, Lord, but we might know that we were once that way. And that, Lord, there are so many that are lost and need you. We thank you for your faithfulness. We ask that you would help us to be faithful to you. God, we ask that we would have your compassion, we would have your humility, that we would have your love. That can only come, God, as we open ourselves up to you. And Lord, as we humbly come before you and worship you and adore you and make you the center and focus of our lives. We love you, Lord, and we praise you. In Jesus' name.